Okay. As we continue in the first epistle to Timothy, this is a practical book, and as our title tonight is a Christian job description. This was the commission to the young preacher Timothy, but it was also an acknowledgement of Timothy as Paul's own son, a spiritual son. He recognized his authority and his duty as a spiritual father to a young Christian. And that's a lesson for us as well. And as Timothy was exhorted to heed the instruction and the advice of his spiritual father, so too we are to learn from the faithfulness and the spiritual accomplishments of those who have gone before. Faith of Our Fathers, 487. Please stand as we sing hymn 487. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word of instruction unto us. And as we often desire that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word, we pray that you would help us to find the practical application of even these instructions to Timothy, that we might serve you according to your will, that we might do your will in all things, and that we might praise you, that we might be content, and that we might strive for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is the commission to Timothy. It is his instruction. It is the desire, the prayer by the Apostle Paul for how Timothy ought to serve as he was left at Ephesus while Paul went on into his missionary journey into Macedonia. We too are called and commissioned by God to serve in the corner where He has called us. He bids us to shine wherever He places us. The hymn is 653. Paul desired that Timothy and the others follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. Christ is our ultimate example. He is our ultimate head. We must, therefore, adopt the attitude, even as we consider faithful examples of those who have gone before us. We must look to Christ as our leader. Lead on, O King Eternal. The hymn is 488. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, 2 through 5.
Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned.
Amen. Please be seated. This passage tonight is intended to be both an instruction and an encouragement to young Timothy. And as such, we can draw some important principles even for our own lives. We've entitled this a Christian job description, with the preoccupation by many on the economy under which we live. It is necessary that we as citizens of heaven recognize that we too have a job description. We have a calling, the Great Commission. We have a duty and a responsibility to perform those good works which were foreordained for us to do. And as such, it's important that we recognize what God expects of us. This also speaks to some of the things which Timothy was called to do, to charge others not to teach false doctrine, and also for others and for himself to avoid fables and a consideration or a pursuit of endless genealogies. And that's rather appropriate in light of our event in history that we focus upon tonight with regard to fables and false teachings, even in religious circles. For it was November 11th in the year 1215 that the Fourth Lateran Council was convened by a Roman Pope, Pope Innocent III. And Pope Innocent III was by no means innocent, but he headed up the Fourth Lateran Council, at which the Roman Catholic Church formally and officially and from that point forward established the doctrine which we call transubstantiation. It's that notion that at the point of consumption, the elements of the Lord's Supper, what they call the Eucharist, suddenly and mysteriously, mystically transform into the very blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What utter heresy. The Bible says that the Lord was once and for all sacrificed. He does not need to be re-sacrificed, and he cannot be re-sacrificed mystically every time that they partake of what they call the Eucharist. But it's also interesting to note that that heretical doctrine was not even taught for the first 12 centuries in even that large group which we generally refer to as Christendom. It was an unknown teaching, it was an unknown doctrine, until Innocent III decided to make it official Roman Catholic dogma in the year 1215. And as we are here cautioned against fables and false doctrine, it seems appropriate that that is one of the things which has emerged in recent centuries, which distorts and even perverts the very ordinance which the Lord gave for the commemoration of his death, burial, and resurrection. It is not a religious ritual. It is not an atoning action. It is not a meritorious act of salvation. Thus, a warning against fables and false doctrines. This job description is given by the Apostle Paul. He is almost without exception regarded as the author of the first epistle to Timothy. During the period of the higher criticism, there were some who tried to read into this that it was somebody other than the Apostle Paul. But the context and the references to Timothy, all of these things establish that it was none other than the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to Timothy. And interestingly, He calls him my own son. Maybe a better rendering of that word, own son, would be my true son. And he is here acknowledging not so much that Timothy was even an adopted son. He may have served a bit of that role because he knew Timothy's mother and his grandmother from the earlier years. As we see later on, he commends them for the way in which they trained up Timothy as a young child, exposing him to the truth of the Scripture, for they were apparently converted to a true faith early on in Paul's missionary journeys. And he's seen through his various travels, he's seen the growth, the maturity, and even from all indications here, the genuine conversion and the growth in faith by young Timothy, to the point that now he is commissioning him, he's ordaining him, he's setting him aside to this service at the church at Ephesus, to be, if not the pastor there at this point, at least a very influential leader charged with the task, the responsibility, and the duty of thwarting the false doctrines that were creeping in. Those wolves in sheep's clothing which were entering into the fold. Those who dared to rise up to teach falsehoods and lies. The Judaizers who ran around hounding Paul and telling his converts that they could believe in Jesus, but they still had to participate in the Jewish feasts. They still had to do the Jewish rituals. They still had to be circumcised. They still had to do this and that. All of these things were intended to detract from the gospel message. And Paul is charging Timothy with the responsibility, the duty of staying behind. He says he besought that he would stay behind at Ephesus when he wanted to go on with Paul on his third missionary journey to Macedonia. He would rather have gone with Paul. He was very loyal to the Apostle Paul. He regarded him as his spiritual father, and he thus wanted to be with him to help and to encourage the aging Paul. But Paul has other ideas, and it's apparent that the will of the Lord was that Timothy stay behind. He was called to stay behind at Ephesus, even though he wanted to move on. And sometimes we as Christians think that we have a pretty good idea of what we want to do, or what God wants us to do, when the circumstances and when the counsel of others more senior in the faith, they're wiser heads ought to prevail, and we ought to thus be willing to submit to the wise counsel of others. The biblical principle is that in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. And we shouldn't be rash in making impetuous decisions. We shouldn't be committed to do it our way. Too many times we have the notion that we know best and we're not going to listen to anybody. We're just going to do what we wish, when we wish. And this pattern here is that Timothy was willing to submit. He would rather have gone, but he heeded the advice. He responded to the request, and he accepted the commission delivered through Paul, and ultimately the call of God himself, that Timothy should stay behind and stand for truth. As he addresses this letter specifically to Timothy, but ultimately then to the church at Ephesus and to others who would then read this circular letter, he opens with what in some respects is his familiar greeting. And yet this introduction, this greeting delivered here in 1 Timothy, differs from the greeting of grace and peace which is so characteristic of Paul as he opened his epistle to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to the Thessalonians, this one adds another term, another wish: grace, mercy, and peace. And I believe this is significant. It's often said that grace and peace was a combination of the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace, and the typical Greek wish for grace. But this goes far beyond that, because I believe it is even more significant. It is certainly appropriate that Paul extends a wish of grace unto Timothy, the young preacher. Grace is an essential part of every Christian's life. Were it not for grace, we would not have any knowledge and any understanding of Scripture. There is grace in the very election of all believers. There is grace exhibited in the calling. It's often described as hunting us down, effectually drawing us in through the power of the Holy Spirit. We often come to faith kicking and screaming and resisting. We'd rather do our own thing. We'd rather go our own way. We are pictured in Scripture and in the hymns as wandering sheep, drifting away from the fold, desiring to do things other than what God would have us to do. There is grace not only in the calling, but also in the act of conversion itself. There is the act of grace in our subsequent profession of faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, not by our own works. And yet, the existence of those subsequent works serve as a testimony of the grace and the faith that we have received as gifts. So it is quite natural that the Apostle Paul would extend a wish, a desire for the grace of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ unto young Timothy. But secondly, he also extends a wish for mercy. And mercy has to do also with the character of God. Timothy was no doubt no different than any of us, a sinner saved by grace. And mercy has to do with the absolute character of God, his long-suffering nature, his patience, his willingness to use us and even to restore us when we fall short. Though we be earthen vessels, he chooses to use us for his glory, for the furtherance of his kingdom. And thus, Paul is acknowledging that not only is Timothy a product of the grace of God, but he's also a product and a testimony of the mercy of God. And then thirdly, he offers a desire and a wish for peace. And peace is the third step, the reconciliation both here in the here and now and also for eternity. The reconciliation, the restoration of fallen man by faith, by grace, to a relationship with God the Father through the atoning work of Christ the Son and by the power and indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Thus, this desire for grace, mercy, and peace is the progressive step of the act of salvation itself, the act of the origin, the grace, the present reality, as God forgives us when we stumble, as he restores us in faith when we repent. It's the experiential presence of salvation. And then ultimately, the results, the peace, the service, the reunification, the reconciliation with both men and ultimately with God as a result of the faith in Christ. So this is the past, present, and future application of the Christian life, the Christian walk. And it's applied here to young Timothy, but it is also a pattern for the lives of every Christian, of every subsequent generation, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He thus desires grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And as he then moves into the job description itself, he says that Timothy was called to stay behind, to tarry. It says here abide, but it means far more than just abide. Some translations actually use the word tarry, to stay behind and to work, to diligently serve in the calling in which God had placed him there at Ephesus. And the first task that Timothy was charged with was to charge others not to teach false doctrines. Again, it's important that we recognize that the early church had many of the same problems that the modern churches have. A tendency by some, if not many, to wander, to drift away, to entertain false notions, false doctrines, false ways of thinking. Some of it was a product of their culture. Some of it was a product of their willful disregard of Scripture, very much like ourselves. And some of it was due to the presence of enemies within the midst. And that too is a common occurrence in many churches, many local assemblies, which desire to preach and teach the whole counsel. It's often not too long until there are some, even from among families or from friends, from those who have attended in the assembly for a very long time, they get disgruntled, they get headstrong, they want to go their own way, they want to teach their own thing, and they want thus not to serve God or to worship God, to serve Christ, but they would rather develop for themselves a following, a fan base, somebody who will lift them up and congratulate them for their ministry or their accomplishments or their skills. It's necessary that Timothy understand his charge, his calling was to charge others, to convince others not to teach false doctrines. And this sounds confrontational, but also there's an element even of hope in this regard, because if he is called to charge others not to teach, that indicates that there were some of them that actually could be convinced. Some could be drawn back into the true fold. Some could actually be deterred from teaching what was false doctrine. He promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. But he also promises us and tells us and warns us that there will be wolves, there will be heretics, there will be false sons in the pale, as the hymn writer puts it. And this should encourage us as well to be on guard, to be alert, to be dependent not upon our own educational backgrounds, our own spiritual gifts, but the very headship of Christ. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is our only hope. And thus, Timothy is charged by Paul to hold fast to those doctrines which remain. Not the traditions of man, not the traditions of Paul, but the very doctrines which Paul learned from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus, Timothy is an integral part in the next generation, even as we as Christians ought to train up the young, so that when they are old, they will not depart from the faith. Though some depart, though some resist, nevertheless, we are charged with the task of laying the foundation. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that you have to have the kindling there when the Holy Spirit moves in the lives of young people. We cannot just let them grow up and choose at a later date. If we let them go on their own and do their own thing, and then hope at some point later on they will make such a choice, by then it's too late, generally. Yes, God does work marvelously, sometimes later in life for many people. But the reality is that we as Christians have a duty, not only as parents, but also within the church, to train up those who are young, that they might learn the foundations so that when the Spirit of God moves in their lives, the kindling is there, that they have the background and the understanding, the knowledge of the origins of man, the sinful fall, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior. These are essential teachings of historical Christianity that cannot be neglected, as they are so often today. Timothy is charged with the duty of holding fast to the historical doctrines. But he also is given a personal instruction, not just that he would hold others accountable, not just that he would be the watchdog in the local assembly to expose false doctrines and false teachings, but also he is told that he too should not follow fables or endless genealogies. Now, Timothy was half Greek. Timothy was half Gentile. And yet, it's apparent that because of the influence of his mother, perhaps, because of the influence of the society around him, he had gotten drawn in to the cultural expectations of what many in the Jewish community were now trying to impose upon the church. These Judaizers were running around everywhere Paul went, and everywhere that he was establishing new congregations, new churches, they were attempting to draw and to confuse and to force those Christian converts back into the Jewish ways. It is those very teachings that Paul here calls fables and endless genealogies. Fables can also apply to superstitions and false beliefs. No doubt Timothy had some of them as well from his Greek background. The Greeks were polytheistic. They were very materialistic. They were philosophical in their approach to things. And thus, Timothy, like virtually all Christians, is an epitome of that battle that goes on between the old and the new, the flesh and the spirit, the effort of the world and our cultural background to turn us away from the exercise of true faith. And Timothy here is warned against fables and endless genealogies. We know, of course, that the genealogies were an essential part of the Jewish practice. There was much emphasis on which tribe one belonged to. And yet we're told historically, Eusebius and others tell us that it was Herod who destroyed much of the genealogical record. And yet there was sufficient of the genealogical records in the temple to clearly establish the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove that he was who he said he was, that he had the claim to the throne of David. And yet there were others who placed undue emphasis upon genealogies, to the extent that Paul here calls them and elsewhere calls them endless genealogies. It was a preoccupation to the extent that that was how they lived their lives. And because much of the record had been destroyed for many of the tribes, even as of the time of Christ, this preoccupation with genealogies, this desire to know what tribe they were from, and particularly the confusion that had arisen after the captivities, the Assyrian captivity, and then the Babylonian captivity, and then the restoration and the intermingling and the dispersion of the Jews to the various nations of the earth, much of the original tribal records were gone. And yet they all believed that they were descendants of Father Abraham. And rather than recognizing that the spiritual identity is by faith, that it is not and never has been a hereditary reception, the Jews desired that cultural, that family connection to the extent that it twisted their very theology. And Timothy here is warned to avoid fables and endless genealogies. For we see here in this verse the result, what comes out of this preoccupation with fables, allowing heresies, allowing false doctrines, allowing superstitions, or allowing a preoccupation with genealogies to get into the practice of the faith in the local church. It does not solve anything. Indeed, we're told here that it merely fosters questions. It promotes confusion and question because it takes the attention off of what should be the real issue, salvation by faith, the exaltation, the worship of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Timothy is warned, both for himself and for his local assembly, to avoid the cultural superstitions, to avoid the Jewish influences that demanded ritual religion. He is therefore charged with avoiding confusion. God is not a God of chaos or confusion. He desires that his whole counsel of his word be taught. And thus, Timothy, like we, are charged with holding fast to the true doctrines, to the true gospel, to the true faith. And thus, avoiding confusion, bringing edification, godly edifying, not building up Timothy, not building up Paul, not even building up the apostles, but strengthening and edifying the true believer in the service and the emulation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the ultimate goal for Timothy as he stayed behind there at Ephesus, while Paul went on to sow the seeds in the Gentile lands of Macedonia. That was his commission. That was his calling. That was his duty. It was the corner of the world where the Lord wanted him for that particular time frame. And we too must recognize that there are things that God calls us to do. There are times and places for obedience and faithful service in whatever capacity he calls us. And we have to look to those areas of our lives and make sure that whatever we do is in response to the call of God, to his service, to his faithful obedience, and not that we are going our own way and doing our own thing. Verse 5, he concludes then with the end of the commandment. The bottom line of the job description is that Timothy should perform his acts of charity with a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. And that too is a rather lofty ideal sometimes. Too many times we as Christians get in a rut and we grudgingly do what we do. We complain about doing what we are called to do. We think that maybe we should be doing something else, something better, something bigger, somewhere else. And yet God calls us to acts of charity, acts of love, acts of obedience, acts of service, that we might edify the brethren, that we might encourage. Timothy's job not only was to resist evil, to resist false doctrine, but to lovingly shepherd his local church, to teach them, to encourage them, to build them up, to edify them in the faith, so that they would follow not just him, not just Paul. Paul desired that his hearers be not followers of himself or Apollos or others, but that they should be followers of Christ. And Timothy is taught that same principle, that he should desire to carry out his duties with an attitude, a cheerfulness, a desire for loving service, with a pure heart, not grudgingly, not complaining, not looking for a career move to a bigger church or to another location or to whatever might have been the temptation, but that he might serve with a pure heart. In other words, the spiritual life, the regenerated heart, the indwelt, spirit-filled life that was necessary then and now for Christian service. Not just going through the motions, not just doing a routine religiously, but that Timothy and others would serve the needs of the local assembly with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and that has to do with the human responsibility, knowing what God wants, spending time in meditating and prayer, meditating upon the Word, praying for the direction of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, seeking his empowering, that we might thus apply the principles of a good conscience, consciously choosing what is right over what is wrong, and thus also with an unfeigned faith. That means not pretending, not putting on masks and pretending to be something that we're not, but to do with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and without pretensions, without making it appear that we're something that we're not. Our act of faith should be an act of love. It should be an act of Christian service. And this was the job description that Timothy was given, and it is a job description which is appropriate for every Christian, that we might do the works which were foreordained even before the foundation of the world. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is by the marvelous grace of God that he chooses to use sinful creatures such as ourselves, not only for his glory, but ultimately for our good. He transforms us. He transcends our meager efforts and makes them acceptable in his sight because of the blood of Christ. We have his imputed righteousness, and therefore not only are we accepted by the Father, but we are acknowledged and encouraged, and we will ultimately be welcomed, as he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the job description that he had delivered through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, but it's an appropriate job description for every Christian, even in this day and age, as we respond to the call of God, as we accept and recognize our responsibility to work for the night is coming. The hymn is 728. After summarizing the job description that Paul delivered to Timothy, he then says in verse 4, so do. There's the expectation that Timothy runs with his instruction, that he obeys, that he carries it out. Even as military orders, there's the expectation that whatever is delivered be done. And so too, the Lord calls us to his faithful service. He expects that we so do it by his grace. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning this passage tonight in 1 Timothy 1:2-5, the Christian job description?